All right, so let me back up here. I'll try to do this without notes because they're buried in there. But one thing I wanted to review just before starting, and I know we've done a lot of review throughout, is just to talk again about the Trinity. And I'm doing that again because ideally, if we can get through everything I have planned today, we're going to be talking about Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses as well. And this is an area that they particularly go in a drastic, if not in a different direction, almost definitely against Christianity. They go against the Christian teaching of the Trinity. So I just wanted to hit this again. And it struck me this week, I've been reading 1 Peter in my quiet time. And as I was looking back over 1 Peter, I was also listening to some sermons that I found about the book of 1 Peter. And the preacher I was listening to was talking about 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. But I'll just back up. And Peter is writing to the Christians that are dispersed throughout the Middle East, throughout the Mediterranean. And he calls them aliens, as I'm sure that you're aware of that verse where he says, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout, and he lists a whole big section of the Middle East. And kind of, how do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're an alien? He says, it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So Peter takes this issue head on and he says, well, how do you know you're supposed to be living as an alien in this world? How do you know you're supposed to be a Christian? Well, it's because of the work of the Trinity, and he spells that out. It's because of the plan of God. And as we've looked at this, you know, God is holy and just, but he's also, as we prayed today, he has a sovereign plan for creation. And mankind has fallen. We've talked about how mankind tries lots of different things to get back to God, but ultimately our own work, it fails. We can't do it because God is an infinitely holy and just God, and so we've fallen an infinite distance away from him. And so he has to do something for us in order for us to be saved. And so what he did was he sent his son to be our redeemer and the payment for our sin. And we now have the Holy Spirit in our life helping us to live the life in obedience to Jesus. And that's exactly what verse 2 says. It's the plan of God, the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit walking with us and helping us to do what we're supposed to in obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, the payment that his blood made. So the believer is firmly in the center of the Trinity. You know, the Trinity is holding them together, holding them to God. And so the Trinity is important for a Christian to understand. I can't stress that enough. As we look at these other foundations that claim to be the same, and that's what we'll hear over and over again as we look at the Mormon and the Jehovah's Witnesses, that they claim to be Christians, they claim to be just like us or better than us in the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, superior to the Bible. We just have to look at this foundation. What are they saying about the Trinity? How are they handling the Word of God? So I just fell, and partially as well, I'll confess, reading all this doctrine about other beliefs has made my quiet time more important. I felt really, I just really felt charged up when I read that verse this week that I felt like God was speaking to me, telling me that, hey, all this work, you feel like you're lost in a bunch of doctrine that is kind of baloney sometimes. But yeah, I just felt like that was a reaffirmation of what we had talked about before. So anyway, last week we talked about the Anabaptists. And one thing that was asked for last week to help with you filling out that worldview diagram was a copy of the questions that go with the different worldview positions there. So I'll pass these around. The model that we've been using, looking at, as you'll remember from the article by Ravi Zacharias, was it's got a person and it's standing on a foundation. That foundation is what helps them answer all the major questions as they walk throughout life and things come up. Those major questions that Ravi Zacharias presents are questions about the origin of life. Where does life begin? Where does the world begin? Questions that give life meaning. What is the meaning of life? How do I find a purpose and a meaning in my life? questions about morality, how do I determine what is right and wrong? And then finally, questions about destiny. How do I know where I'm going? How do I know what's going to happen to me in the end? All of those questions are important for a worldview to answer, and they all come back to that foundation that a worldview stands on. So last week we were looking at the Anabaptists. Anabaptists are a large group of Christians that came out of the Protestant Reformation. Their name means rebaptizers, as we learned last week. It just means that they didn't think infant baptism was a biblical doctrine, and so they wanted people to be rebaptized. That's what Anabaptist just means. We said in most areas they would agree with the teachings, the doctrines of the rest of the Reformation, except for one key point. And we summarized the Reformation with these 5 points. It was based on Scripture alone, on the Word of God. So that's the authority for where you get your answers. By grace through faith. Okay, so grace alone and faith alone, meaning that it is not by our own works. It is purely a working of God. It's His grace communicated to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And then by Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Okay, and so those 5 things kind of sum up what the Reformation stood on and what the Reformation thought was important. However, Anabaptists misunderstand or slightly disagree with one of these. Does anybody remember which one it was? Faith alone, yep. Okay, and so the issue was for Anabaptists, they would think that their faith allows them to tap into a potential righteousness. Okay. Now we would teach that the righteousness of Christ is given to us in a legal sense. Okay, so Christ's righteousness is given to us, and our sin is put on Christ at the cross. And so the columns balance out and everything's paid for. We get Christ's righteousness, and Christ paid for our sin, and it's even. Anabaptists see that as Christ's righteousness opens the door, okay, but then to them, that's not quite enough. You have to make that into a real righteousness of your own. You have to apply that to your own life. And so what that does is it kind of drives a wedge in there that opens up the possibility of them thinking that works are what really save them instead of the working of Jesus, okay, the work that Jesus did on the cross. Okay, so that's the one point that they differ on a little bit in the way they understand that. And I think this was just a revision slide. Yep. We had some verses on there, and I believe those are in your notes from last week as well. Yep.
I think a big outcome from them relying on works is they never know what is enough works. Therefore, their assurance of salvation is always in question, and that's the fear that drives them to do works. So it's not only doing good works, it's doing good works out of fear.
Yeah.
Yep. Is a big difference.
David's comment was that as soon as you do that, as soon as you stop relying purely on what Jesus has done for you, then the issue of fear starts to motivate you, because how do you know what you've done so far is enough? And you just got to keep doing more. And part of that is an understanding that it is an infinite gap between an infinitely perfect holy God and us. Okay? And so they get that part right, but then if you have to start building a bridge to that infinite distance, how far do you have to build a bridge if God's an infinite distance away from you? You have to build an infinite bridge, and that's not something we can do on our own, right? We're not infinite creatures. We have a finite beginning and end point to our lives. So there's a limited amount of work we can do in our life. And that brings in the issue of fear and always having to do more. So that David pointed that out for us. We went through this confession that came out of the Reformation. We don't need to necessarily go through all these points again. But if you have questions about any of these Anabaptist groups, if you're talking with an Amish person, and there's lots of different communities of Amish I may not be saying that correctly, but there's lots of different groups, and then there's lots of different groups of Mennonites and lots of different brethren groups, and so there's not just one, it's not one size fits all, but a lot of those you can look back to this early confession, the Schleitheim confession, and see kind of where this stuff got started in the Reformation and the direction that they went in. So we talked about the importance of baptism. They believe it should be believer's baptism, the ban or shunning, breaking of bread, which is the communion, and the importance on keeping the church pure whenever it takes of communion is stressed. Separation from the abomination, which they see the abomination as any time that the world gets mixed in with them or any presence of the world in their community. They would say the Protestant reformers were an abomination because they were mixing with the government, and they would say the Roman Catholic Church was an abomination because it was mixing the Pope and the power, the political power that he wanted with their church. So those would be examples of abomination, but wanting to live a separate life away from those influences of the world. Their pastors are similar in what we would think of, although I had a good conversation with Joe Albright this week. He got into a big discussion with a neighbor of his about the way they appoint their pastors, and it opened my eyes to the fact that it's not just like us. It's not like us very much at all, really, that there was a whole hierarchy there. But anyway, I just point that out because that's the kind of conversation that I hope you have. I hope this little bit of information and this training and worldview, go out and have conversations with people that you run into and just ask some questions. Joe said the book Tactics really helped him. If you've read that book, it brings up questions in there that you can ask, and that really helped him as well. But so challenge you to do that. The sword, or the issue of aggression and violence, and then also the oath, whether or not they can swear an oath. These were all things that maybe you've witnessed in Amish or Mennonite or Brethren churches and just wondered, why do they believe that? But you can kind of see their roots there. And we talked about some of these modern things really quickly at the end last week that are specifically Amish practices but have their roots back to that. So what I wanted to do is hopefully that worldview chart, this one right here, maybe we can fill that out. Maybe you guys can tell me. And I always get this wrong. I always think it starts with the foundation on the next click, but it's actually the origin. So where would Anabaptists get their answers to the origin questions? Papers from last week. Yep. Let's see. I don't have Anabaptist papers here. The only ones I have are Eastern Orthodox. I don't know if there are any more on the back table. If not, I can make copies for you afterwards. Origins? Everybody hesitates. They think it's a trick question. Yep, it would be very similar to ours. It's the idea that God is the creator God. I did it wrong again. Okay, creator God, we'll come back to the foundation at the end. How about meaning? Where would one of these groups, Anabaptist groups, find their meaning in life? Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There'd be a lot meaning of life would be it's a constant work in progress.
It's a constant work in progress. So your purpose in life or your meaning in life is to just keep working to make sure that you've done enough to qualify, that you've converted that righteousness to real righteousness in your own life. Yeah. So David said, in case you didn't hear it amplified, but that it's the pressure to please man or please their community overwhelms the pressure to please God or to fulfill God's rules. So it's more about fitting into that community, doing the things that the community says. And that all goes back to that list of rules that we saw, that each community sets their own list about how to stay separate from the world and those sorts of things. Dorn?
Yeah, actually I have the data that says that.
Okay. 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 Yeah. So in case you didn't know this, Dorn is doing his doctoral work on the Amish and looking at issues of difference between their theology and biblical theology. And so he said in his research, the data actually shows that they are much more motivated by pleasing their church, their community, than pleasing God, that's a big pressure in their life. And he gave the example of someone even being told not to evangelize on the side because they're mixing with the world in order to evangelize. So, John? Yep. They're answering to their church. They're answering to man, their organization, not to God or to his authority in the Bible. Dorn. Yeah. And honestly, if we were all being honest with ourselves, I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many times when we do something good, do you have that nagging voice in the back of your head saying, you know, I hope somebody really saw me doing this. I mean, that'd be nice to get recognition for this. And you have to squash that right away. And you're like, man, does that just completely negate all the good work that I just did? You know, those motives are just in everyday human life, those motives are tangled and messed up. And then when you add on to it a whole structure of a church that's reinforcing that and making that what matters, that complicates the issue all the more.
What they do is what was done long, 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 long time ago, and that Jesus was harping about, is like with the Jewish religion, when God set up the law and everything else, then over generations, and then when Jesus was on the scene, you know, what did he talk about? He talked about, they just added and added, ruled. So they were trying to justify it. Their belief in their salvation the same way,
mm-hmm.
and Jesus was trying to change that because he was the one that was going to save them. And that's what the Mennonite and the Amish, they don't use scripture anymore.
Mm-hmm.
I talked to one Amish guy about the assurance of salvation. He said, you can't be sure you're safe.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't, you know, I told him, yeah, you can.
And, mm-hmm.
you know, he just doesn't believe that that's possible. So I know that's...
Well, if you believe Christ's righteousness is given to you, you can be assured of that because Christ's righteousness was infinitely perfect. But if you don't believe that that really makes you righteous, if you believe you have to do something to make you righteous, then...
So not only is it what the, you know, trying to do works through maybe spiritual, but it's more about works through mankind,
mm-hmm.
what the bishop says.
Yep.
And a lot of their services in this day and age have more to do about them being separate from the world than it has. They don't even use their Bibles.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's what it's a social thing. I look at their what they believe. It's more of a social thing than a spiritual thing anymore. And just like what happened with the Jews back in Jesus' day.
Nothing new under the sun. It's the same you see coming up over and over again. These are the tendencies of humanity to want to make their own rules, to make themselves feel good. And the Pharisees did it, and we keep seeing it come up again. But what we have to put our assurance in is Jesus Christ and the work that he did. Dorn?
Yeah. So you will actually sit down with some Amish people
Make sure no one's there to smack them and say, "Nope, you're wrong." Yeah. So, yeah. So Doran points out that there's a fairly big divide and kind of war going on in the Amish church between those who go back to the assurance of salvation in the Bible and those that are trying to do what the hierarchy says, what the bishops say, and fulfill the requirements of the community. So there is a split there, and that's the important thing about realizing that a worldview is always personal. So the person that you're talking to, if they're calling themselves Amish, that doesn't necessarily mean that their worldview is completely like the worst case scenario of the Amish church based on legalism. There may be biblical elements mixed in, and maybe even enough that they understand the gospel in a way. So
when Carolyn had the driving business that when she drove them, she would often, and I saw too, you could tell the difference between a believing Amish and a non-believing Amish.
Mm-hmm.
Just by the way they were and what they talked about. And the ones that were believing, I believe they really did what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to, see, they don't have Sunday school and stuff like that in their gathering. It's up to the husband,
mm-hmm.
father,
the family, to teach
his
family.
His family.
Yep.
You know, and they don't do that when they gather together at church. And she, you know, you could tell the difference between a believer and a non-believing Amish.
Mm-hmm.
So you have Christian Amish, and then you have traditional Amish.
Yep.
And you can tell the difference.
Yeah. So I think we've actually even we've gone on and we've answered the morality question. That what I have up here is what you guys have said, that the morality for the Anabaptists is to follow your community's set of rules and maintain a separation from the world, and that would be kind of based on the Amish groups or the Mennonite groups or any of the other Anabaptist groups that are kind of making their own set of rules. And then destiny, to try to keep moving here. Well, actually, some of you guys already brought this up as well, that their destiny is unsure. John, what were you going
to
say? Yeah, so the best case scenario, if they're basing their faith on the Bible just like us, same as us. Worst case scenario, if they're basing their foundation on works, then there's the weight, the fear of never having done enough work to make sure your destiny is assured. So glorify and enjoy God forever if you can, kind of, sort of thing, added on there. So it's the same as us if you can do it, depending on where you... And then for the foundation, I said it varies between biblical theism. Like Doran said, there are quite a few members in the Amish church that are kind of moving against that and looking at what the Bible says about grace. But then there's also the tradition of legalism in the hierarchical structure of the church as well. Any closing thoughts on that? Doran. Doran says your Amish neighbors are ripe for talking. Yep. Yeah, Joe, when he called me, Joe Albright, when he called me on Monday, he said he had, you know, like an hour conversation with a neighbor. And as soon as he kind of opened the door to a conversation, they just wanted to keep talking. And so, I mean, the conversation just made itself, and he just had a few of those key questions that he had learned from that book, the tactics book, and some of those things. It just kept the conversation going. So they want to talk. They want to understand this, I think. So. Okay. Okay, they've only done 1 or 2 weeks of the tactics study, so if you want to get in on that and read that book as well, you can still do that. Okay. So then the next group that we're going to look at today is the Mormon or Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And this is my handout for that group. Hopefully this makes it around. Okay. So for this group, I started out with a little bit of history about where this group gets its start and the founder. The founder of Mormonism, of the Mormon Church, and they actually don't like the label Mormonism or Mormon Church. They would prefer to be called Latter-day Saints. So maybe just know that if you are talking to a Mormon and you want to keep the conversation going, you might try to not refer to them as such. But Joseph Smith Jr. was the founder of the movement that we would call the Mormon Church. Joseph Smith Jr. as a teenager was heavily involved in treasure hunting. Okay, and he is living in New York, the state of New York, and he wants to get rich, wants to accumulate power and authority, all those things. He's looking for treasure, and he leans on the occult to give him, and the Mormon Church would deny that. They would say he had no dealings with the occult. But basically what he does is very similar to the practice of water witching or water divining, if you've heard of those practices where they take a stick and they walk around in a field and it points them in the direction that they think water is. He did something very similar for what he thought was treasure in the ground, okay? And so there's also a connection between Joseph Smith and the Freemasons, and so that movement, Masonry, not the guy that builds your walls, but the secret organization. And so there's connections there with the occult. Even though the Mormon Church would want to play those down and deny those, there are some connections. And I say that just putting it out there that the next things that you're going to hear about the Mormon Church, you might wonder, well, where did these visions come from and those sorts of things? And I'll let you to answer that question. If he's dabbling in occult practices, what might these visions be? The other thing I wanted to point out is the early 1800s in America was a period of time called the Second Great Awakening. And we normally think of we think of revivals as a good thing. And they are a good thing if they are actually led by God and based on His Word, based on the truth. The Second Great Awakening in America kind of stirred up an interest in spiritual things that wasn't necessarily always founded on the Bible, on God's Word. And so you have this spiritually charged environment in America in the early 1800s, and then you have Joseph Smith Jr. kind of coming up with this, what he believes is a new revelation, and that's kind of an explosive mixture, kind of to give some understanding as to why the Mormon Church then grows so fast in the early 1800s, is that there was kind of a perfect storm there for those things. Okay, so Smith, using these occult practices, he claims he finds a set of golden plates buried in the ground, and these golden plates then, he believes, are written by the angel Moroni and the angel Mormon, which are father and son, and they are a revelation of the history of North America, okay? And that's kind of the first paragraph there. So Smith goes on then to use other occult practices that he tries to make sound legitimate by using biblical terms. He calls them the Urim and the Thummim, which if you've looked at the Old Testament, you know there were stones like that used by the early Israelites. Okay, those stones, you know, I don't think Joseph Smith had those stones with him. And so what he was doing was something completely different, but he was trying to give them a religious veneer, trying to make it sound like what he was doing wasn't a cult. But basically, he was using what would be called seeing stones. He was trying to translate these golden plates by looking into stones. Okay, and so he claimed then that the translation of these plates gave him this revelation of the history of North America, and that this revelation was meant to be the final, well, I won't say final, no, another revelation in addition to the Bible. Okay, and this then becomes the Book of Mormon. So the Book of Mormon is essentially written in a pseudo-biblical sort of sense, and it's organized similarly to what the Bible would be organized, and it's supposed to be the history of North America from the time of the Old Testament up until after Jesus' death. And we'll talk about that more later on. But that then is the start of the Mormon Church, the teachings that are in that document. Smith starts to attract followers, and some of them are quite wealthy, so they fund his his interests, his building of a community. And as people follow him and he starts to attract this following, they come under persecution. And so this is all happening in the 1830s. I think I have some pictures here that I've skipped over. This is the hilltop in New York that it's called the Hill Cumorah, where Smith claims he found these golden plates. I keep saying claims because the Mormon Church doesn't have these golden plates today, and you know, it's all hearsay as to whether who actually saw these plates, because he translated them in secret through this secret ceremony with these seeing stones and those sorts of things. So he very well could have just been making up this stuff. And this is Joseph Smith with his copy of papers there that make up the Book of Mormon. So as he starts to attract these followers, they start to look for a place where they can settle as a community, and they start this migration throughout the Midwest. And remember, in the early 1800s in America, that's the frontier. The, you know, civilization is moving westward, and people are looking for farmland and all those things. And so the Mormons are in part of that migration as they're moving west. And so throughout that time, Joseph Smith, as he's attracting followers and trying to keep this community in line, he continues to have revelations that he puts into a book called Doctrines and Covenants. And these are his directions for how the church should be ran and the basic theology of what his church is going to be. And this is all going on as his community is migrating, looking for land and looking for a place to settle. Part of what happens during this time period, if you studied the Wild West, you know, there's quite a bit of frontier vigilante violence. People, you know, there's not a, can't just go down to the police station and report a crime because the police haven't made it there yet. So people take justice into their own hands. So the Mormons, because they have their own community, they run their own banking system, they watch each other's back and everything. Neighbors that are non-Mormon aren't necessarily welcomed into that. And there's quite a bit of mistrust and rubbing the wrong way between these non-Mormon groups and Mormon groups on the frontier. And so they're always accusing each other of you know, backhanded dealings and things that are unfair for the Mormons in this competition for resources. And so as they're moving around, some of these non-Mormon groups try to expose what the Mormons actually believe. And one of those, there's a newspaper in Illinois called the Nauvoo Expositor that tries to publish a series of articles on what the Mormon Church actually teaches. And this makes Joseph Smith angry, so he takes his Mormon militia and attacks the newspaper and destroys the newspaper. And of course, the Mormon Church would deny quite a bit this violence. They would downplay the role of violence because that's not something that you want the peaceful leader of your church to be mixed up in. But he takes the Mormon militia and attacks this. And so then Joseph Smith is actually put in jail at this time, okay? And he's imprisoned by the non-Mormon members of this territory in Carthage, Illinois. They take him out of Nauvoo because there's too many Mormons in that area, and they put him in prison, and he's awaiting trial there. Someone has smuggled in a pistol for him, and a mob comes to the jailhouse wanting justice. Like I said, if there's all this vigilante violence on the frontier, and a firefight breaks out. Joseph Smith is killed, shot from the window of the jail, and falls to his death. So then this leaves a big vacancy in the Mormon Church as to who's going to be their next leader. The Mormon Church kind of scatters and splinters at this time. This is the jailhouse with the mob in front. The Mormon Church kind of disperses. Some follow Joseph Smith's wife and son, and form another kind of group of Mormons, and some follow Brigham Young, which I'm sure you've heard of his name because it's associated with the Mormon University in Utah. And he leads them out west, farther and farther, out to Utah, to a place that they think is far enough away from the persecution that they feel they have been under, to a place where they can create their own community. This is Brigham Young. Okay, and he is sometimes referred to by Mormons as the Mormon Moses because he led his people across the desert to the great Salt Lake City, Utah. Throughout this time, the principle of authority for the Mormon Church all through this time is who is the leader, who's the, and they call them the apostle prophet or sometimes the apostle president of the church, okay? And so there's this idea, whoever is the officially sanctioned leader of the church, they continue to receive revelation, okay? So God is continuing to reveal to them what they want, what God wants the church to do, and that's the principle of authority in the Mormon church. And so after Joseph Smith is killed, Brigham Young asserts himself as the next leader, and he becomes the next apostle prophet of the church. The modern day Mormon church has gone on a multi-million-dollar ad campaign to try to clean up their image and not really bring up any of this historical stuff. So they don't really want people to know anything about Joseph Smith and this historical stuff, the violence on the frontier, any of that stuff. What they want you to think of the Mormon church as is family-friendly, wholesome, encouraging clean living, supporting a wholesome family environment. That's what they want to present the church as. And so they've poured millions of dollars into advertising campaigns to do that. I looked across the internet for some examples, and so here's a banner on the side of a public transportation, a bus, that just says Mormon.org, and it's got pictures of family and people on it, and you know, it's just all very, very friendly and welcoming and warm. And here you've got, there was a show on Broadway called The Book of Mormon, and it was kind of tongue-in-cheek poking fun at the Mormon church and the practice of them having to spend 2 years in service to the church going out and witnessing. So it kind of pokes fun at that, and the Mormon church spun that around then and used that as an evangelism technique or as a witnessing technique for themselves. So they spun that around and they said, you've seen the play, now read the book. And so there's this series of panels of people. The interesting thing here is you can see an African-American man is on the first panel. And that's probably strategically put there because the Mormon church has historically shunned African-Americans. I shouldn't use the word shun right after talking about Anabaptists. They've excluded African-Americans from the Mormon church. They weren't allowed to join until sometime in the 70s. 1970s. And that's because, well, we'll get into why that is, but we'll get into that in a second. And then the other thing that and you might have seen this on social media, is the Mormon church is heavy at encouraging its people to be out there on social media kind of promoting Mormonism as just a wholesome lifestyle, okay? Or that it's the same thing as Christianity, only better, because look at our churches, look at our families. They're so wholesome and they're so good at creating community, that sort of thing. And so this is just a list of Latter-day Saint blogs that came up when I did a search. All these blogs that you know, Mormon mothers are out there posting things about, you know, how to keep your family clean and looking happy and all these things, and how to be the perfect mother and all of those sorts of things. So there's a lot of that out there. Okay, like I said, the main authority in the Mormon church is actually the leader of the church, who they would call their apostle prophet, and that's where they're getting the continued revelation of Scripture. So they don't see, like us, we would say that the Bible is finished, and this is the final revelation of God about who He is. There's nothing that we're going to add to this as authority, but the Mormon church says that there's continual revelation coming from their apostle prophets, that is continuing to change the way that they are supposed to see the truth. Okay, starting with the King James Bible was the Bible that Joseph Smith started with. And so Joseph Smith and his commentary on the King James Bible then becomes the way that the Mormon church sees the Bible. Okay, but that's not to say that it's not contradicted by later books, because it's kind of this continual revelation process. That new revelation that comes down the line may change the way things are seen from a later or from an earlier era in the church. So they would still use the King James Bible. Joseph Smith also made his own translation of the Bible, which is used, and he wrote a series of commentaries on the Bible, which are there then considered to be the authoritative interpretation of the Bible. Although if an apostle prophet at this time wanted to change that, I think they'd be able to. Then we talked about the story of the golden plates and the Book of Mormon translated and all of that. Let me just make sure. So the Book of Mormon, this is getting into a little bit about kind of what the Book of Mormon says. The Book of Mormon, like I said, is a history of North America from the time period of the Old Testament up until the time when Joseph Smith supposedly found these plates. And this is, in North America, he believed that the Native American peoples, all the different Indian tribes in America, that they were actually descendants of the lost tribes of Israel. Okay, and so in the Book of Mormon, they say that there were these various tribes, the Nephites and the Lamanites, who were at war with each other, but they were descendants of Israel that had migrated to North America somehow, and that there was a war that took place in North America between these tribes, and the Lamanites wiped out the Nephites, and the Lamanites then became the descendants of all the Native American tribes. And so in the Book of Mormon, there's reference to all these ancient civilizations throughout North America that you would think archaeology would be able to go back and prove, but it doesn't. And then the golden plates tell that story. Okay, so a couple different things that you could use to check that. The DNA of Native American tribes, you would think it would match up somewhat with Jewish DNA, but it doesn't. Archaeology really has no backing for this telling of North American history. The only major university that supports the Book of Mormon is Brigham Young University. Their archaeologists are really the only ones that give some sort of explanation for how the Book of Mormon could be true. And a complete lack of manuscripts from the Golden Plates. Joseph Smith claimed that after he translated the Golden Plates, the angel took them back. So there's no, you can't look to them as evidence of what he translated. Okay, so that's the Book of Mormon and the story of the Book of Mormon. I thought I had in there, well, that's in the Mormon View of God, and I got to hurry up before we can get to that. Okay, the Doctrines and Covenants, like I said, in the history, that's basically a record of church meetings that has been organized and edited and re-edited throughout history to exclude some things that were once published but that weren't popular with the church anymore. So which meetings are recorded in the Book of Doctrines and Covenants, which is this one. Some have been added. So it all depends on which publishing of the book Doctrines and Covenants you have as to which meetings are in here, which shape the doctrine and the way they see the doctrine of the church. But this is just a record of meetings during the 1850s. And Joseph Smith teaching the church that this is how the church is supposed to act. And then the last book, and it's also published with the Doctrines and Covenants, is called The Pearl of Great Price. As Smith and the Mormons were out there migrating in the Midwest, trying to find a place to build their community, he came across a like traveling sideshow of Egyptian mummies, and so. Kind of this period, I don't know, I really like the West, and I kind of see this sideshow and like the people in the 1800s. And anyway, so there were these mummies in this sideshow, and Joseph Smith decided to buy some scraps of Egyptian papyrus from this sideshow. And so these scraps of paper, this papyrus that Joseph Smith had, he then translated into what he believed were the histories of Moses and Abraham, written by Moses and Abraham, that had descended, how they wound up in like Illinois, I don't know. But so then this became the book of the Pearl of Great Price, has the Gospel of Moses and the Gospel of Abraham in there. It's Moses and Abraham, and it's actually very much of it is similar to what the Old Testament says about the life of Moses and Abraham, but then embellished and more things are added into their lives. It was believed for a long time that those papyruses had disappeared, that they were gone. And in 1967, fragments of those papyruses resurfaced. Okay, that they had they thought they were destroyed in the Great Chicago Fire, and apparently some of them had survived the fire and were put away. But anyway, experts on Egyptology who looked at those said that those scraps of papyrus, all they said were they were instructions for mummifying the dead. There were instructions on how to bury the dead per the Egyptian way of mummifying bodies. So there was nothing in there about the Book of Moses or the Book of Abraham. There were just instructions on how to make mummies. And so then the Mormon Church's response to this was that those scraps of paper served as the inspiration that God used to give Joseph Smith further revelation about the Book of Moses and the Book of Abraham. So the book of Moses and the book of Abraham as given from God to Joseph Smith are still legitimate in the Mormon church's eyes, and these scraps of paper, of papyrus, were just used as the inspiration for that. Okay, probably equally important then is to talk about the Mormon view of God. Okay, so Mormons, in their theology, God isn't the prime reality. Okay, so prime reality just refers to the very first thing, the first cause. Okay, God is not that thing. In their theology, eternal matter is the only thing that has always existed. And they are essentially polytheistic, which means they believe in many gods. They believe many gods have existed through history. And the father god of the Christian church was just the god that created earth. Okay, so that's what they believe. They believe in a doctrine that they call eternal progression, okay, that you can become God. Basically, all spirits, anything that has a spirit, can become a God by following the footsteps of Father God. Okay, so Father God was born as a spirit, went to another planet, and lived a life incarnated as a human, and then when he died, was resurrected as a God. Okay, and so humans can do the same thing. We can live a clean life per the Mormon Church's teachings, and if we live a good enough life when we die and are resurrected, we can then become a God. That's essentially what eternal progression teaches. And the kind of the final doctrine that adds on to eternal progression is what they believe about marriage. They call it celestial marriage, which is when a Mormon man and wife are married in a Mormon temple according to their ceremony, that when they are resurrected as a couple, they will go on to be gods together and go on to create more spirit beings in the afterlife. Okay, that's the same thing that Father God did with Mother God to create all the spirits that inhabit Earth and this place today. So that is what Mormons believe about God. That's their basic theology. But none of that is stuff that they are going to advertise or tell their new converts. It's all going to be the wholesome family stuff, and it's only after further digging that you're going to be exposed to that sort of stuff. And the few Mormons that I've had conversations with, they don't even want to talk about any of that stuff. They just want to emphasize the wholesome family environment, all of the great things that are available for you and your family if you would convert to Mormonism. And so that's the... Okay, so I know that's kind of heavy and weighty stuff there all at the end. And maybe you can understand why reading Mormon theology and reading Jehovah's Witness theology, which I didn't get to this week, really made me appreciate my quiet time this week and why I wanted to share with you out of 1 Peter that little bit about the Trinity. David? So David's comment was, even though the Mormon church doesn't have any original documents, none of that was brought up in the last presidential election. Dorn? Yeah, it's kind of a charismatic thing where it's just the Spirit tells you it's true. And that's also how they get around, well, these papyruses don't say anything about Moses or Abraham. So, well, Joseph Smith, you know, he had this revelation from God, and that's how he knew it was true. And you can't challenge that. There's no way to verify that. It's not verifiable scientifically. Yep. Ted?
Back in the early 1800s.
Okay. Interesting. I'd have to dig some more to see if I can find. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's very much wanting to clothe itself in the trappings of what religion looked like at that time, to be kind of a clone of Christianity, to look like that. So, okay, any other comments? Okay, I'll pray real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time. Lord, we pray that you continue to, Lord, just guard our own theology, our own doctrine, our own thinking about you, Lord, that we would always be rooted on the foundation of your word, and that we would always cling to your gospel and hold to that as the only source of truth, that Jesus is the truth, that we would hold to that and not let these other things distract us and pull us away, Lord. We just pray as we go into the worship service that you would be the center of our thoughts, that our worship would be dedicated to you, Lord. And we ask this all in your name. Amen.